Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, Sons of Thunder. How would you like to have that name, Sons of Thunder? Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now skip over to verse 31. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a great crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Please pray with me. Great Lord in heaven, your word is truth and it is clear. But our sin blinds us and it deafens us. Our minds drift off because of our sin. And our hearts root themselves in things other than your love and your truth and your grace and mercy. So we beg you this morning, Lord, to have mercy on us and help us to see and hear what is clear from your scriptures. I pray that you would bless John, empower him by the Holy Spirit. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the benefits of some of the technology we have nowadays is we are experiencing the benefits of instant Netflix. Some of you know instant Netflix, probably more than you should know. I know we use it quite a bit. One of the benefits of that has been I've been able to introduce my children to some of the TV shows that I grew up with. And right now, they are enjoying immensely The Cosby Show, which they still don't know why it's called The Cosby Show, because the guy in the show is not named Cosby. The actor is. His name is Cliff Huxtable in the show. They want to know why it's not The Huxtable Show, but I can't explain it to them. But they're enjoying it. They're enjoying watching these things. I sometimes I'm in another room and they're watching it. I mean, gut-busting laughter. And if you know, if you've ever seen Bill Cosby or seen The Cosby Show, you can understand why. But in the very first episode of The Cosby Show, we have this scene where Bill Cosby, who plays a doctor named Cliff Huxtable, comes home from work. And he walks in the door and his wife is there, Claire, and she has a look on her face. And it's not a happy look. And he sees her there and his first question is, which one of the children? Which he quickly announces, it's Theo, their only son. And so She tells, apparently he's gotten a bad report card. She wants him to deal with it. She's too mad. She wants him to deal with it. So as he heads upstairs, grabs the baseball bat on his way up, to which she chuckles. He gets there and he's having a conversation with Thea, which you need to go watch it. The ending of that conversation is hilarious. His response to Theo's plea about his grades. But in the midst of that, he's trying to have this conversation about his grades and real people and ordinary people and all those kind of things. There's a commotion outside. So he tells Theo, hold on right there. I got to go take care of this. Well, he walks out in the hallway and down across the hall, there are his two youngest daughters, Vanessa and Rudy. And they've got towels wrapped around them. If you remember the show, Rudy's got a pile of shampoo on her hair about this tall. And they're standing there. They're banging on his door thinking that he's in his room. And so he stands across the hall and he says, come here. What do? They don't do anything. And so, come here. Come here. Here, 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 here. And eventually they make their way over. Well, what we have in the Gospel of Mark is the King has come on the scene, King Jesus. And he is preaching and proclaiming the good news that the kingdom is at hand in his work. And he's calling people to repentance and to belief. And what we see is in chapter 1, we kind of get a taste of what his ministry is like. We see him preaching, we see him healing. But in these last couple chapters, what we're really seeing is how do people respond to that call? When Jesus comes preaching, what is the response? How do people act? Are they happy? Are they sad? Are they angry? Are they like Rudy and Vanessa at first? When the call comes, come here, and they just stand there and don't do anything. What is the reaction? And so how do we have three passages this morning to look at? How do they fit? What's the point? Well, they just fall into really chapters 2 and 3. Because if you look at chapters 2 and 3, what you see is how do people respond to the gospel? How do people respond to the preaching of Jesus? And we see pretty significantly that opposition is beginning to rise. If you were to go back to chapter 2, you would see that when he heals the man, the paralytic, and he makes the statements about your sins are forgiven, that there are those in there in the midst, the Pharisees and the scribes, who aren't happy about that. Then we go on and we see that he calls a man named Levi, who's a tax collector, one of the worst, considered to be one of the worst. And Jesus goes and has dinner with him and he's around what were considered to be the sinners. And the response of the Pharisees to that is they just can't believe it. How can you hang out with those people? How can you even be near those people? You'll make yourself unclean by being with those people. And then they begin to question, as Jesus is going, they begin to question his piety. Why? How come you're not fasting? How come your disciples aren't fasting? We fast, John's disciples fast, you should be fasting. And then they start to get upset because they don't like what he's doing on the Sabbath. His disciples are walking through the fields and they get some grain and they crush it in their hands to have something to eat. And then as we saw last week, on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And they're there watching to see, we're told they're watching to see if Jesus will heal him. Now, most of us probably don't have the courage that Jesus has. If we knew that there's a whole bunch of people who were opposed to us, were watching for us to do something, we probably wouldn't do it. Jesus almost basically says, I know you're watching. I know what's going on in your heart. I want to heal the man anyways. And he does. And this is where we ended last week in chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We're seeing that one of the responses to the proclamation of the kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel, is opposition. An opposition that rises to the point where they want to destroy him. And to destroy him is not a nice thing. Okay, they don't want to destroy his reputation. They want to kill him. And of course we know from our knowledge of the gospel that that's where this is headed. Now in the midst of that, we do see people responding. We see Levi responding. We see the men who bring the paralytic in their faith. We see that there is response going on. But we come today, Jesus, knowing that there is this plotting going on to destroy him, that's where we find ourselves in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. Now, we're going to see that what we're going to see in our three little passages today is basically when the proclamation of the kingdom comes, it causes a division. You will either find yourself inside the kingdom or you will find yourself outside the kingdom. It's clear from chapters 2 and 3 so far, the Pharisees are positioning themselves outside the kingdom. And Jesus has withdrawn, but what happens is he has this great crowd. You know, we focus a lot on where Jesus ends up, which is basically abandoned and alone on the cross. But in the first year of his ministry, Jesus was like a rock star. Okay, Jesus was wildly popular. You know those places that Ben read and did such a good job on then, where the crowds were coming from? I mean, these were distant places. These were people coming from 100 or 200 miles. Now, in our day and age, 100 or 200 miles, that's nothing. But in those days, you had people coming from far away because they were hearing about what Jesus was doing. And because of the towns that are mentioned, we know that it wasn't just Jewish people who were coming. It was Gentiles who were coming. I mean, there is a huge crowd following Jesus. But why are they following him? That's what this first passage is showing us. These people come, and they come to him. And then in verse 9, we're told that he has to tell his disciples. He has to say, "We've got some fishermen in the group. You've got to have a boat ready for me." Okay? This isn't Jesus deciding he wants a little afternoon on the lake to just kind of paddle around, maybe do a little fishing. We're told, why does he want a boat? Why does he have to have a boat ready? Because of the crowd. Lest they crush him. I mean, do you get the picture there? I mean, this is Jesus. You know, he's at the Sea of Galilee. And it's almost like he has to have a boat ready because the crowds are going to crush him. This is not like what you're going to see in the mall here in about, a month or maybe 6 weeks, you know, where you have, Santa Claus in the mall, you get your picture taken with Santa Claus, but they try and run that neat and orderly, they got everybody in line, they got the security person there and they only let like one kid through at a time so that they don't all rush Santa Claus and, trample him. Okay, this is not orderly. There's not like a little roped off area, and the disciples are there, Peter with like a clicker to see how many people are coming to see Jesus. There's not a bouncer like at the concert who's kind of saying, "You're allowed in because you got a ticket, you're not allowed in." I mean, this is people, they're swarming all over Jesus. They are swarming him. Now, we may think, because of what we know and what we hold about who Jesus is and his full deity and his full humanity, we might think, well, that wouldn't bother Jesus. But he's fully human. He's got all these people, and the crushing is not just that anybody's trying to get near. I mean, they are wanting to take hold of him. They don't care about any kind of propriety. They're thinking about themselves. And that's really the issue here. We have this great crowd. And why are they coming? Because they hear the miraculous works that Jesus is doing. And all they care about is they want to get their peace. They want to get their prize. They want to get their reward. You know, this crowd, this great crowd, is really interested solely in what they can get from Jesus. Jesus is a vending machine to them. They don't care that he's preaching. We're not told that they come because he's a great preacher and they want to hear his message and they want to follow him and they want to be his disciples. So it's very clear in Mark that there is a distinction that's drawn between those who are true disciples and those who are just part of the crowd. They want to come to Jesus. They hear he's doing miracles. They want their miracle. And they're just pressing upon Jesus, pressing upon Jesus. Pressing upon Jesus. Not because they believe He's the Son of God. Not because they want to repent and believe. Not because they want to follow after Him. Not because they hold Him to be Lord. Not because they want to give themselves and forsake all else and follow Him. Jesus is basically a Buddha they can rub to get whatever benefit they want from Him. And that's why it won't be too long until Jesus starts talking to them about what it really means to be a disciple. What it really means to be a follower of Jesus. What it really means. What it's going to lead to. The persecution that's going to come. The opposition that's going to come. The dying to self that's required. The obedience that's required. And when Jesus begins to give those kind of hard teachings, what does the crowd do? They leave. They disperse. They go away. And where do we see them again? When Pilate says, "What would you have me do with this Jesus?" What are we told? The crowd cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" The crowd is showing that they don't understand what it means to be part of the kingdom. They haven't really understood the message and the proclamation of the king. They have not understood what Jesus is calling them to. They are simply interested in getting something that is good for them. But what they don't understand is that they're missing what is truly the best for them if they would repent and believe. Now, we're modern 21st century Americans for the most part. We look at these folks, we're Christians, and oh, that crowd, what a bunch of losers. How dare they treat Jesus like that? How dare they treat Jesus as if He's some like kind of like rabbit's foot that they can just rub and make their wish? How dare they treat Him as if He's just a means to an end? How dare they do that? Folks, we're just as bad as that, if not worse. We joke about it. I mean, some of us are self-aware enough to know that that's the way we are, and we joke about it. I mean, I say this all the time, you know, when we're, you know, you've heard it, the parking lot, get the good spot. You know, I've said this, if I'm the one who gets the good spot, my wife will lean over and go, "You did your quiet time today, didn't you? Had some time with Jesus, that's why you got the good spot." You know, well, what's that? Well, that's basically, I went to Jesus, rubbed Jesus' belly, had a little time with Jesus, and now because I've done that, everything will go good. Everything will be fine. You know, or we think, hey, I'm in church this morning. God's going to think pretty well of me. Because I took in our service, I took an hour and a half out of my week to go and be in His house. Now, I'm going to go out afterwards and do whatever I want to do, and I'm not going to really listen to what He says, and I really don't care about it, but I'm here. That's good. Now, I'm not saying that's all of us. I wouldn't say that's most of us. But we've got to examine our own hearts. Why are you following Jesus? Oh, there is plenty. There is significant, incredible, bountiful, abundant blessings and treasure and good things that we get from following Jesus. Don't hear me wrong. Don't say that, oh, come to Jesus and you don't get anything good. You get, in the end, you get everything. But Jesus would not have you come and simply look at Him as a vending machine, as some sort of source that you can come and get basically your plans blessed, get what you want simply for your own pleasure, your own benefit, with no thought for who He is and what He calls you to. Don't be like the crowd. You know, sometimes Jesus' popularity in our history kind of goes up and down. Sometimes He's real popular, sometimes He's not so popular. You know? Right now I'd say Jesus is in our culture is in a fairly popular place, not because anybody really knows who Jesus is, but I mean Jesus is if you really look, Jesus is everywhere. Okay? Not in necessarily good ways, but He's everywhere. You go some places, He's on people's T-shirts. Jesus is my homeboy. Now, please don't think I'm condemning you if you have a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. That's not the point. Jesus is in movies. Jesus is on TV. Again, not in places necessarily where he is esteemed and praised and worshiped. Jesus is just as popular today. We live in a world. We live in a country. We have lots of people who say they believe in God. Many people who say they believe in Jesus. But when you really begin to search and see what do they believe about Jesus, they basically believe that Jesus is here to bless their dreams, their wishes, their aspirations. Don't be like the crowd. Now, there's also some other guys who appear on the scene. I'm going to let Pastor Wade deal with them more next week. We've got some unclean spirits who come along there in verse 11. And they cry out, "You are the Son of God!" Now, that should disturb us in a big way. Okay? The crowd doesn't get who Jesus is. Even his disciples at this point probably don't get all of who Jesus is. The one group who seems to get who Jesus is the demons. Now, I can assure you that when the demons cried out, "You are the Son of God," that was not a declaration of theirs of repentance and faith. So why did they cry out? You would think, our mind's going, hey, we don't want this Jesus guy getting any popularity. We won't want anybody following him. You would think that they would just keep quiet about him. Or at best, if they were going to speak about him, they would spread lies about him. Right? Marginalize him. He's not anybody. But you got the demons crying out the truth. You are the Son of God. But why? Well, think about it. We won't marginalize Jesus. But there will be those who think that if we declare who Jesus is, they'll think that Jesus and us are on the same team. That's what Pastor Wade's going to get to next week in the verses we skipped over. When the Pharisees begin to say, oh yeah, Jesus is doing all these works. He's doing it by the power of Satan. So the demons' declaration in no way means that they're part of the kingdom. Their point is to say, let's discredit Jesus. We'll make people think that he's on our side. Now, of course, again, Jesus goes all through that because that makes no sense. If he was on your side, then why is he casting you out and getting rid of you? And that's right, that's going to be Jesus' point. But that's what they're trying to do. So we've got the crowd, we've got the demons. Then we come to the second passage, which is the 12 apostles. Now, we can spend a lot of time talking about these guys. Some of them we don't know anything about except this, they were apostles. Some of them we know more about, Peter, James, John. We could talk about what it means that his name was Simon and he's called Peter and that means rock, not going to do it. Or what it means to say that John and James are the sons of thunder. It makes you think of kind of like a WWE tag team group. The Sons of Thunder. Get some 80s rock music in the background as they walk down to the stage. Okay, that's we're not going to spend any time there. Here are men. With those who are outside, we're saying, well, okay, Jesus is setting aside men who are in the kingdom. And it tells us something about what it means to be in the kingdom. Because if you look, and this is really the part I want to bring out of this passage, is what are they called to do? What are they called to do? They're called to do three things. They're called to be with Jesus. They're called to preach the gospel. And they're called to cast out demons. So what does that mean about those who are inside the kingdom? What it means is this. Those who are inside the kingdom, they're with Jesus and they're doing Jesus' work. The king has called them. They are with the king and they're doing the king's work. Because what did Jesus do? What was Jesus doing at this point? There's no cross at this point. No resurrection. We're not there yet. What has Jesus done? He's come preaching and he's come doing miraculous works, casting out demons in particular. Part of what it means to be in the kingdom is we set aside our mission and we take up the king's mission. Peter and Andrew, John and James, they were fishermen. Their mission in life was to be good fishermen. They were on a track to basically be good fishermen until Jesus came along and said, the King is here, He's calling you to something different. The King is here, and you have to set aside in some ways your goals and your hopes and your aspirations, and you must instead take up the cause of the King. That's why Jesus doesn't have them go do anything different than what He's doing. What does Jesus have them do? The very same things that He is doing. That's part of what it means to be inside the kingdom. Is that our mission becomes the King's. No. The King's mission becomes our mission. Which really then leads us to the last passage. We didn't read these verses. But if you look in your Bibles there at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And again, Pastor Wade is going to handle this passage next week. But it sets the context for verses 31 and 35. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again. So Jesus goes home and the crowd's still going after him. So that they could not even eat. Okay, just again, another picture of how the crowd is just pressing on Jesus. I mean, they won't let the man take time to get some food. Okay, now, I mean, there's no common courtesy, you know. And, of course, Jesus doesn't work on the clock. You know, Jesus doesn't have a little, you know, punch card and go, okay, I'm on the hour, I'm working now. Hey, it's 5 o'clock, you all got to go home. Sometimes it's in the nighttime where he does most of his work. We saw that at Peter's house at the end of the Sabbath. And when his family heard it, this is where his family comes in, they went out to seize him. Okay, you get the word that seize. Okay, I mean they want to basically gang tackle Jesus and drag him away. Why? For they were saying he is out of his mind. I mean, this is Jesus' family, and it seems to, in some ways, even be Mary, given what we see in 31-35. And they hear what Jesus is saying. And they hear about what he's doing. And this is a testimony of his family. He's nuts. He's crazy. He's gone bonkers. Well, how's that for a rousing endorsement? What's his family say about him? He's cuckoo. Cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. We got to get Jesus. I mean, they think they're basically going to have to drag him away. They think he's crazy. And so then we have the passage. Again, Pastor Wade, he doesn't pay me for these advertisements, I promise you. Come back next week. Hear Pastor Wade deal with a passage I'm glad he didn't give me to deal with. That brings us, though. His mother and his brothers, they come. They're standing outside. They sent to him and called him. So again, look at the picture. This is the picture. Jesus is in the middle of this crowd. The crowd's so electrified and so big, they can't get through. So basically, they have to kind of pass a message. You know, they couldn't pull out the cell phone and send a text to Jesus saying, hey, we're outside. Could you give us 5 minutes? They got to get to him. And so the message gets there. And so they finally, it gets to Jesus and they say, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And then Jesus makes a response. And let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves. You know, if anybody else made that response and they were told that their mom and their brothers were outside waiting for them, we'd be all over them. How dare you diss your mom like that? How dare you treat her like that? Your mom's outside. Stop what you're doing and go talk to your mom. Right? Right? Okay, let's flip the coin. Moms. Okay? If you send a message to your child, hey, I'm outside, I'd like to talk with you. And they said something similar to what Jesus said. Of course, you wouldn't say that because Jesus is God and he's making kingdom pronouncements there. But if they basically said, I ain't got time for you, how would you feel? Come on, Mom, you know how you feel. One of two, that you'd be very sad. But that sadness would probably come after you were maybe a little bit angry. Doesn't that boy know that I carried him for 9 months? Does he not remember those sleepless nights? Does he not remember all that I've done for him? How can he treat me this way? Okay. Moms, that's the feelings that dads get when they spend all the time training their sons to play sports, and they get on TV, and with a camera, and they scored a big touchdown or hit the winning home run, they look at the camera and they say, "Hi, Mom," and Dad's out and saying, same feeling. Same feeling. Okay? You know? You go, "Well, that's just in the big leagues." It's in the when one of my kids scores a goal or gets a hit, and my wife's out of town. I mean, the first thing they want to do, got to call Mom. And I'm there going, "Hey, good job." They don't want to talk. "Where's Mom? Where's the cell phone? I got to call Mom. I got to tell her I got a hit. Or I scored a goal." But we can't read this passage in that way. You know, this is not Jesus breaking the fifth commandment. This is not Jesus trying to be disrespectful to his mom or to his brothers. This is not Jesus saying, in the kingdom, all natural affection and all natural relations are simply set aside. It's not what he's saying. But he is making a profound statement in saying that in the kingdom, the priority of relationships is radically altered. That when the king comes, your first and primary allegiance must be to the king. No matter how much you love your mom, and how much you love your dad, and how much you love your brothers, and how much you love your sisters. Jesus makes a statement and he says, "Who are my brothers and mother?" And then he indicates those around him. He says, "Those who do the will of God. They're my brothers and sisters and mother." He's saying that the key relationship in this life that you must think through and determine is, what is your relationship to King Jesus? And if you will follow after Jesus, that may mean all your other relationships may be altered, transformed, and will have to take, at certain times, a lower priority. Some of you know that. Some of you know that in real, painful, difficult ways. Some of you are believers and you come from a home full of unbelievers. And while you have your natural affections for your mom and dad, you love them because they're your mom and dad, your whole course of your life, because you're following the king, differs from the course that your parents would have you take. Jesus is saying, to be part of the kingdom, sometimes you have to deal with that hurt and those difficulties in order to follow the king. Some of you, perhaps you're even in a worse situation than that. Your family, they're not just not believers. Maybe they're very hostile to you. Maybe you became a Christian and they cut you off. Let's face it. I mean, that's for many of our brothers and sisters who grow up in other places, particularly in, say, a context where they were Muslims, that's one of the things that is most painful for them. They hear the call of the king, and when they follow the king, what it means for them is that they are basically treated as if they don't exist by their parents and their family. They're completely cut off. They're treated as worse than nothing. Jesus is making a statement that to be inside the kingdom means to be, your primary allegiance is to the king. Now, in the chapter after this, again, to see the big picture, Jesus is going to tell a parable that makes that clear. When he tells the parable of the sower. He's going to say there's a sower who goes out and he scatters seed, and the response to that seed is varied, depending on whether it falls on the hard ground or the shallow ground or the weed-infested ground or the good soil. Same message, same seed, different responses. Well, what is the will of God? What will of God is Jesus referring to? Jesus, at this point, hasn't done a ton of teaching in the Gospel of Mark. He's made some statements as he's been dealing with these controversies, but no long teaching passage at this point. What is he referring to? What is the will of God? In the context, the will of God that he must be referring to is what his preaching and proclamation has been declaring. And that goes back to chapter 1. When Jesus came and he preached, what did he preach? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. What is the entrance to the kingdom? The entrance to the kingdom is repentance and faith. And so I lay it before you today. King Jesus is alive and well. And he is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. And he has called people, whether it be preachers or the people in the pews, to be those who herald his coming and who proclaim his message. There are some of you here today you're like the Pharisees. We're glad you're here, but your heart is hard to the kingdom. I plead with you. This is an opportunity, an example of God's love and grace and compassion to you, that you are here this day, and you are hearing that there is a king, and that king came, and he proclaims the good news that through repentance and faith, there is salvation to be found from your sins, which have separated you from God. And not only does he come and he preaches a message, he accomplishes that salvation for you when he lives a perfect life, when he dies a perfect death, and then he is shown to be vindicated when God the Father raises him from the dead and he ascends into heaven. The good news of the gospel wasn't just for 2,000 years ago, it's for today. If you are here today and you are outside the kingdom, the good news for you is that you can be inside the kingdom. But you can't get there by trying to work your way in. You can't come there and say, I'm coming in, Jesus, and I've got my agenda, and I've got my plan, and I've got my mission, and I'm going to do it my way. The king will say, you are outside. The only way to come is in humility of heart and to say, I am a sinner. To beat your breast like that tax collector who said, poor man that I am. He couldn't even look up to the heavens. He beat his breast and said, I'm a wretched sinner. Have mercy on me. That is the only way into the kingdom. There's no loophole. You're not going to live this life and at some point, as you step into eternity, stand before God and go, well, you know, I read the fine print and it actually says that because I've done this many good works, I can get in. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. There are some of you here. You're like the crowds. You're fine with kind of putting on some Jesus paraphernalia. You're glad to follow Jesus as long as it's easy and it leads to temporal good things for you. And you go, well, how do I know if that's me? Because when things go bad, you blame Jesus. You're doing me wrong, Jesus. You're doing me wrong. I did these things for you. You ought to do these good things for me. That's wrong. That's wrong. You don't talk to a king that way. You don't. Even unbelievers got that in Jesus' time. Remember the centurion who wanted one of his men healed? And Jesus is going to him. He said, you don't have to go. He said, I'm in authority. I'm a leader. I tell people to go, they go. I say, come, they come. I say, do this, and they do it. He said, you don't have to go. You've got authority. He recognized when Jesus said it, that's all that needed to be done. Because he is the king. And it is his will that is most important. And then finally, because I'm running long, dear saints, examine your hearts. You know, Wade said, why does our worship flow the way that it does? Why does our worship flow that way? Why do we do it? I mean, somebody goes, oh, we're doing the same thing. Okay, we got it. Okay, we have a call to worship, then we have a prayer, then we do two songs, then we do confession of sin, then we have another song, then we pray, then the choir sings and we tithe, and then we have another prayer. You know, same thing, week after week. Why don't we spice it? Why don't we just, you know, let the Spirit lead? The reason is, even for those of us who are in the kingdom, we still struggle with following the King. And throughout this past week, and dare I say, even today, and maybe even in the last 30 minutes while I've been preaching, your heart has been in rebellion to the King. And so we come each week, and we begin with a call to worship and with songs that do what? Lift our eyes and remind us that we have a great King. How great is our God? King of kings, Lord of lords. And then we're reminded, we have failed our King. We have failed our King. We may have pledged allegiance to Him, but we have failed Him. In the things that we've thought, in the things that we've done, in the things that we've said, we failed Him. And then we're reminded, He knows you're going to fail. You didn't do anything this week in rebellion to Jesus that Jesus doesn't know happened. He knows every lie that you told. He knows every lustful thought that you had. He knows every person you were unkind to. He knows your anger. He knows all of it. And so He calls us in worship. He says, My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Saints, our worship is an opportunity to retune our hearts to the King. Have you done that today? Have you done that today? Has your heart been retuned to the King? You're getting ready to come to the King's table. And when you partake of that bread, and you partake of that cup, you are, we don't like to talk about making recommitments, but in a way that's what you're doing. You're saying, Jesus is my King. Not my homeboy, not my buddy, not my good luck charm. Jesus is my King. Let's prepare our hearts now to come to the King's table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we were honest, and we look at those who You bring into Your kingdom to follow You, if we were judging by human standards, we would say You had drawn a poor lot and had not chosen very well. But that's the beauty of Your kingdom. You choose the foolish things and the weak things of the world. You choose a people to follow You knowing that they're going to break their allegiance and that they're not going to be faithful. Truly, You are our great God, and You are full of mercy and compassion and grace. Because as we continue to repent and believe as Your people, You don't cast us out. You continue to draw us in and to draw us back. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, for some who don't know You. Father, it's a work that only Your Spirit can do. Only Your Spirit draws. Only Your Spirit brings into the kingdom. Only Your Spirit converts. Only Your Spirit takes those who are outside and brings them in. Spirit, please work. Father, You know also that there are those of Your people here, Your followers, and they're just struggling. They feel their weakness. They feel their sin. That they know that they fail. They know. And deep down in their hearts, they're weighed down by the fact that they know that they're going to do it again. Father, would You comfort and encourage and strengthen and nourish and feed and build up Your people so that the desire of their heart to follow their King would be lived out in the reality of their lives. And all for the glory of Your great Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.